Evening. Are you laughing at me?
No.
Oh. Probably Tasha being disruptive. You didn't tell me it was your senior game, man. Now you don't have another home game. You've got one in November, right?
No.
Seriously? Are you guys gonna make playoffs? Can one of you guys let me know when the game is? Since Rod, thanks, man. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to be in James chapter 4 tonight. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and hang out together and get to know you better through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak as... There's no value in this if you don't breathe on your word, Lord, if you don't speak through the scriptures. So, Lord, we'd ask that you would help us to set aside all the distractions in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would hear from you clearly, and that it would make a difference, that it would change us, that it would make us more like Jesus. So, Lord, as we come together tonight and we celebrate communion and remember your sacrifice, Lord, that we'd also remember that it's because of you that we are united. So, Lord, we ask that you'd bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Exciting to see stuff happening out back here. Progress is getting made. I think where our concrete guy left, I was going to get a date when we're going to get a pour, get it on record. But anyways, if you don't have a Bible, slip a hand up and Andy will bring you a Bible. We want you to be able to not just hear it, but to see it. Okay? So, James chapter 4, if you find the big book of Hebrews, it's just past that. As we've gone through this, I think I've put this up every time, the playbook of faith, that's kind of how I think about the book of James, because it gives us practical application. It's what the authentic Christian life should look like. So some of it as we go through is a little kind of like the no pain, no gain thing. You know, it works us and it corrects us. So the title from tonight's passage is Worldliness Leads to War. And then the question, what is worldliness? So let me throw that out there. When you guys hear the word worldliness as Christians, what do you think of? What do you define that as? Living for the flesh. Okay. Any practical examples? Like, this is worldly, that's worldly. How you dress. You know what? That's what I hear the most often. Like, they're dressing like the world, or they look like the world. So, how so? I guess, and I'm not just throwing this on him, but maybe you can help him. How is our dress worldly or not worldly? Because I can't remember going into a Christian clothing store and saying, give me a Christian shirt or Christian jeans. Or so what's worldly in our dress and what wouldn't be? Graphics on your shirt, so what it says, what you represent by wearing that, maybe? This is cool. Okay, like a Bruins hoodie or something. Hockey season started today, if you don't know. Still care about football, but you know. Okay. How about things that draw attention? How about modesty? I mean, modesty is throughout the scriptures. So something that's immodest may be considered of the world. So any other ideas on worldliness, what worldliness would be? How about our music? Stepping on toes there, huh? Worldly music. We like a certain style, but the Christians just don't got it yet. TV shows and movies. Okay. language, yes. Attitudes and definitions towards success. How do you measure success? So the world might have one idea of it. We might have a completely other. What about other things that maybe we wouldn't think? Like Christians speeding when you're late. That's not worldly, right? Or laziness. That's not worldly. I mean, the scriptures talk about being diligent workmen to be approved. Calorie chapel, gluttony, you know, that can be worldly. James talks about in this chapter fighting and wars and all of those things. So can we put a definition together from all of that? Worldliness. Anything that makes us look less like Jesus and more like the world? Is that fair? Okay. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we were starting this study, remember the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That fad kind of came and went and was mocked by non-Christians and Christians. I can't remember why we were supposed to hate that, but whatever. I wish it was still around. You know, I wish that, like, that's how we governed our life. Like, what in 2019 in my life today, how would Jesus respond to this world that we're in? You know, or at my job or in my marriage or at your school and with your friends, the same pressures, the same things that you deal with, how would Jesus respond in that? And then, so how should I respond to be more like Jesus and less of the world? Now, don't mistake and think that we're to be in the world but not of the world, right? So we're not to, like, build like this out here as in a Old Town Christian Fellowship embankment where we're going to live and isolate ourselves. We're not called to do that, you know. But what would Jesus do in this situation? What would that look like? I want to remind you before we start chapter 4 who James is talking about, who he's talking to in this letter. So chapter 1, this is a real short book. If you want to just flip, chapter 1, verse 1, says James, a bondservant, remember, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So my brethren, he says. So then in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts off again, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. So who is James addressing when he writes this book? The church. Yeah, the 12 tribes, the church at the time, but throughout it he's saying, my brother and my sister. And so he's talking specifically to Christians. And that's a point that's easy to miss when you get into chapter 4, and he's talking about all this mess, all this turmoil that's happening in the church. I think sometimes we think, oh, we got to read the book of Acts and we got to get back to the early church. But the early church presented a great pattern for us to follow, but they weren't without character flaws and they weren't without issues. That's half of the New Testament is made up of dealing with issues in the early church. So James chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read through the first few verses here so we can kind of look at it as a chunk. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Someone can look that word up because I'm going to ask what it means later. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jim, can you just turn me up just a little tiny bit? feel like I'm yelling. So James lays it on the line. That's good for us here, allowing us the opportunity, brethren, why is this happening among you, to personalize this. Because he's writing to Christians, so he's writing to us. And again, what would Jesus do in these same circumstances? What would Jesus do in this church? For every choice that's in front of us, having to ask, is this choice making me more like Jesus, or is this choice making me more like the world around me? So, is that always an easy thing to do? I mean, on the surface, it sounds pretty plain, right? I know right from wrong, and I'm looking at this, should I do this or not? But can our hearts, our own hearts, deceive us at times? It's pretty easy to happen. You know, can anybody think of a situation that you might be asking for something that you presented as all good, and but maybe there's hidden motive? No one wants to say. Winning the megabucks, so you can tithe like triple, right? You could pay for the children's ministry and just have a couple cool million left over. That's good. Or new wheels, right? New wheels so I can bring people to youth group. One day a week. That's not you. I'm just saying. You know, I get the benefit, and not wheels like yours, but like, you know, stretch limo so I can bring lots of kids to church. Okay? How about even that? Like, you're serving in church, you got a ministry here, you're a youth pastor or another pastor, and you just want that ministry to explode. You know, you want it to take off. And that's a good thing, right? There's nothing wrong with that. You want to reach the lost and spread the kingdom and all that. But can't there be some hidden motive there, like, so I'll be good, or so people will think this or that of me, and all that mess? A good filter, because we deceive ourselves, is Psalm 139. It's an awesome yardstick to measure ourselves by. So Psalm 139, starting in verse 23, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And this is great, because we're going to be sharing communion later, and that's my way of reminding the deacons we're sharing communion later. But it's a great yardstick to measure our hearts, and I kind of wish it stopped there. But it doesn't. But think about that invitation to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And that speaks of our relationship with God. You read a thing from social media yesterday or today talking about a legalistic dad and God the Father or something. And it was, I can't remember what it was. I messed up and I hide from my father. Yeah. So the difference between religion and relationship. Religion being I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. Basically, in relationship, I messed up, I got to call my dad. You know, and this verse indicates that kind of intimacy with God the Father. Like, God, I think I'm good, but maybe there's something in my heart that hasn't been revealed to me, or I've hidden from myself, or I've been deceived about, so search me, oh God, and know my heart. And then it goes on and he says, try me. You can write in your Bible or put a note, test me. It's like, search me, God, know my heart, and actually put it to the test. You know, allow me to go through situations that's going to prove my heart to me, not to you, but so that I'll know if any of that junk is in there. Know my anxieties. Why would he say that? Know my anxieties. Know what I worry about. How can that be a filter of our hearts? David's saying, God, look at me and see what I worry about. Yeah, you can be preoccupied with something, focused on that, but also can it be evidence of unbelief maybe, or misplaced trust? You know, if you're all wigged out about the stock market, which probably most of you guys are, right, in Old Town. But if your faith lies in your bank account or things like that, you know, God, what are the things that I'm worried about? Where am I placing my trust other than in you. You know, so he goes through that. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And if so, then lead me in the way of everlasting. So an awesome place to go to kind of filter your heart. Back to this verse 1, because there's so much here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? So can't we apply that here? You know, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to the church. So Old Town Christian Fellowship, where do fights and quarrels or Christian body and the greater Old Town area? You know, where does these wars and fights come from among you guys? And then he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I mean, is this the first generation of Christians that fought and argued about stuff? Jesus had 12 guys, right? And those 12 guys, remember, we get these sneak peeks of them. Who's the greatest among us? Or who's going to lead in the kingdom? Or we've read on Sunday mornings, we're in Acts, and we read about the fighting between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. You know, they're taking better care of our widows or neglecting ours and all that. So James is really presenting a challenge. Like we just sang songs together, you know, and as I look out, I see people lifting hands and praising God and using these lips and their tongues to worship. And then we use those same things to defile our brothers and sisters. This isn't talking about getting in battles or arguments with people that disagree with us or in the world, but among us. Don't you wish that the person you were arguing and fighting with was here tonight hearing this instead of you? He says, don't they come from your desires? What does that implicate? Our desires is kind of like self, right? The things that I desire with no concern about anyone else's desires. That can be prideful. I was going to put it up there, but you remember Proverbs chapter 6, that list of six things or seven abominations that God says? In that list, he says, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Pride is number one on that list, but so is arguing and mess among us. So remember, one of the things we've talked about lately is why in the world am I here tonight? You know, or Sunday morning, why this passage of Scripture, this is the day I came to church, why did God want me to hear this? And why does God want us to hear this as a church? So that I'll see this, and you'll see this, you'll hear it, and I'll hear it, and that you and I will do it. I mean, God is saying, it's time for all the fighting to stop among Christians, among my people. We're here tonight so that we won't have this among us. I want to show you something practical. Like, I won't have you raise hands, but I'm guessing the fair amount of you have had an argument or a dispute with another Christian. And maybe it wasn't like a big deal thing. Maybe you just don't even know where it came from. You sat down and you started talking about how much better the Bruins are than their team or whatever. That's all you wanted to talk about. And it turned into this other thing. And all of a sudden there was a dispute. And 3 years later, you know you can't stand them, but you don't know why or whatever. Matthew chapter 18, very practical. We won't go through the whole thing, but I want you to see it because 99.5% of your arguments that you have with Christians can be resolved right here. And it might require you to be uncomfortable and pick up the phone or write that email or sit down and have a meeting, but Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says this, moreover, if your brother hurts your feeling in any way, where's my Bereans? It's not what it says, right? If your brother or sister does something different than how you would do it, or they do something that you know is just wrong because you would have done it this way, it doesn't say that. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go on Facebook, Instagram, whatever, and murder their reputation. It doesn't say that either. I'm butchering this. Let me just read it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So he's saying, just go and lay it out before him and kind of reveal your heart. And this is what happened, and this is how I see it, and this is why I see this as sin, and trust that God will heal that conflict. Do you think God... Did you think we're reading this tonight and that God has any desire for conflict among Christians or bitterness or wars, as it's called here in James? So I won't have a raise of hands here because I know I'll see some. But what if they don't receive me? What if I do this and it's not received? Or I go and, as it says, my brother or my sister doesn't hear me. And notice it doesn't say agree with you, and it doesn't say take your side. It just says they need to hear you. But even if they don't, you've fulfilled your obligation in it. You know, and there's further steps if you continue reading on. But Paul tells the Romans, if it is possible, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you take all the necessary steps that you can take on your end to make peace, and God will honor that. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that make peace, those that bring peace. But you can only do the part that depends on you. So I know we're kind of going through a slow current here. But so what is the root or the origin of all fights and disputes, disagreements, wounds among believers? Anybody summarize that, the root cause of it? Pride, sin, you know, haughty spirit, all of those things, but sin. So that makes it kind of tough. If that's a true statement, if we're to believe the scriptures on that, then two believers that are both walking in the Spirit will never have these conflicts and confrontations. Is that a true statement? I'm getting some yeses, I'm getting some noes. I'll say it again. Two believers that are both walking in the Spirit will not have these conflicts and confrontations. Right, okay. So what kind of conflict are we talking about? Do we disagree? We the elders met just before here, and we're kind of working through issues out back here. So I guess conflicts is maybe the wrong word, but these wars and disputes and arguments and fights and bitterness and all of that stuff. You know, I think I've seen Christians, I've been a part of it, where you have this dispute or you have this intense argument and you both think that you're walking in the Spirit. You both think that you're right. But in my mind, in my heart, what he's talking about here is impossible. If we're not in some way being led by the flesh, or if we're not in some way being deceived to thinking they're walking by the Spirit, but truly one of us is walking by the flesh. It's our old nature creeps up. What?
Ha 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 ha.
I didn't hear the end of that. That's true too. So maybe two people are walking in the Spirit and then this crash happens. And maybe right at that instant somebody wasn't. And that's, you go back to Psalm 139, search me, O God. Show me, test me. You know, I won't say it's a dangerous prayer to pray, but it's, you know, with sincerity, when you do that, you can trust God the Father, but he's going to show you things in yourself. I mean, you go through the scriptures and you're going to see things in the scriptures that are going to show you things that aren't right. You know, our old nature comes up, selfishness and pride. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I need to constantly remind myself that the old Brian is supposed to be dead. You know, when my old flesh rises up or things get me angry and it's not a righteous anger, it's my flesh. Every time that ugly head comes up, I need to remind myself of this verse. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, this is a great one. Because that old flesh is supposed to be crucified just like Jesus on the cross. You know? And a reminder that I need to be living by faith and not at all by my flesh. So it all comes down to this great big battle of the heart. So, another thing, just for clarity, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Does that mean Christians are never to desire pleasure of any kind? Or we all have to be Eeyore? I was going to say some names, but that would be really bad. I'm trying to grow, trying to crucify that part of me. Walk in the Spirit. Thank you. Pray for your pastor. No, I mean, you like hiking? Hike. Enjoy that. You like reading books? Read books. But the pursuit of pleasure, especially in a worldly sense, even the desire for it, like I'm not given to those things, I'm not doing those things, but even just the desire for it can lead to these kinds of wars and fights among us as Christians. Because your spirit, the Holy Spirit inside you, cries out against it and creates that. You lust and do not have. So, like covet. I mean, it says covet a little further, but you desire something and you don't have it. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Murder in the sense, hopefully that's not going on here, you know, but Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? If you've hated somebody, you've already killed them in your heart. You know? Does that ever happen between Christians? Yeah. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Wow. All this complaining and bitterness, and we don't have this because we don't ask. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. What does that mean? You ask amiss. Wrong motives, yeah. Awesome. This desire for pleasure that it's talking about, that word is the Greek word, again, I don't know Greek, but hedone. Does that sound like an English word? Hedonism? There's like resorts called hedonism, I think. But hedone, that desire for pleasure, which means I'm going to satisfy me. You know, I was talking about selfish desires. I'm going to satisfy me. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. And what's the problem with that? Sometimes the Bible even says sin feels good for a season, right? For a short time. It seems good for a season. Sin is a liar, but sin promises satisfaction, and it sells pleasure, and it tells you that it will feel good, but in the end, sin delivers heartache, sin delivers pain. Ultimately, sin results in death, and sin separates us from God. So how do we know if we're asking amiss? Like I mentioned earlier, like, God bless this ministry, because I want to win souls to the kingdom. But is there a little bit of, so I can promote Brian or promote this church in there? How do you know if you're asking amiss or asking in the wrong way or with the wrong intent? I mean, the Psalm 139, search me, know me. Okay, when you're acting out of your will and not God's will, that's good. Because how many of you guys have ever prayed and asked God for something and it didn't turn out your way? Yeah, and I mean, think about prayer. Is prayer, are we like trying to strong arm God and force him? Like, I've prayed for 7 hours this week, so you must do this, you know, or you must grant me that. I mean, prayer is about changing our will to line up with his. You know, I don't mean just tagging on and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if that's really our prayer, that God's will be done, and then he says no, and we're all mad, we're probably praying amiss. You know, we miss that one. Sometimes God's no is a huge blessing. Some of you guys have experienced that. We've prayed and God said no, and later on you found out, whew, I dodged a bullet. Or harder sometimes is when God says, wait, not yet. So that's one of the things I look at. Do I get mad at God for his answer? You know, if so, I was probably praying amiss, and my will was not lined up for his. And exactly what you said, Eric, I was praying for my will. I was praying for my want rather than his will. So you ask, you don't receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Does anybody's Bible say anything different there? Reason why I ask, if you look at the original Greek translations on this, I think some of the better translations, it just says adulteresses. And the indication is probably some scribe or copyist early on said, man, I know how God feels about adultery, and the men aren't getting out of this one, you know, and added that in there, thinking James was talking about sexual adultery in a marriage. And I don't think that's the context of this at all. I think it refers to Old Testament, how God talks about us, like New Testament, us being the church, but when people are committing spiritual adultery and putting other things in front of God and giving them weight that God should have. So, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Did anyone look up that word? Opposition. Yeah, like, so that puts us on a whole different level. You know, we think we want to fit in or we want to be cool and all this stuff, and we define some things that were worldly. But this says that friendship with the world puts us at opposition with God, kind of at war with God. So what does friendship with the world look like? Serving one's flesh for their own pleasures. But what about in this day and age? Like, the world thinks this is okay. You know, or the world now has accepted this or that. I don't have to give you examples. They're coming to your head. But God says this, and this is what the standard, because I've said a number of times when people come up and they're like, hey, Pastor, how do you feel about this or that? And the truth of it is, it doesn't matter a lick how I feel about anything. It's what does this book say? You know, what does God say? And we are programmed in this world that we live in to accept and embrace and just be friends with the world. Now, it's like a tightrope we're walking, right? Does it mean that we're to not associate with anyone that doesn't go to this church or doesn't profess Christ? It's why we're here. Let me blow your mind for a second. Think about New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Who are those guys? Disciples, apostles, you know, big deal people in the church, right? They spread the gospel across the world. But God chose you for now. God chose you to be here this close to the end. You know, and I think it just gets more and more critical. Like I said, we're in this constant battle to just be a friend with the world and just accept and receive everything. But God chose us to be here now in this critical time. God, because God loves the lost people in Old Town so much, he chose you guys to be here now and to be witnesses for him, because these people will listen to you. Some of you guys got so much more opportunities than I will ever have. The people you hang out with might not ever come through the doors of this church. But God chose you to put you in their life. So it's not having friendships with sinners. That's not what it's talking about. But not accept the standards of the world as opposed to the standards of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, it says. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What in the world does that mean? I've seen commentaries say two exact different things. You guys read that just plain. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? And don't try to like cross-reference that verse, because it doesn't say that exactly. There's no verse in the Bible that says that. He's kind of speaking of the totality of the scriptures. Give us that message. The spirit who dwells in us, who's the spirit that dwells in us? Christian. The Holy Spirit yearns jealously. So I've heard it explained, Holy Spirit yearns jealously to have you turn back to God. And I've heard it speak of God is jealous for you. Desires no spiritual adultery from you. I mean, that's why the picture is of adultery, right? The pain involved there is, I am faithful to them and they weren't faithful to me. You know, and that's God, always faithful, sent his son to die for you. And he's saying he's a jealous God that will pursue you and doesn't want to let you go. And then verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. He's got this incredible standard, but he gives more grace. And then it says this, and we should all know this, particularly us men. God resists the proud. And maybe you're in a situation in life right now where it is just stinking hard, and you don't know why it's so hard, and you don't know why things aren't going your way. Well, guess what? God resists the proud. He's going to make you drag a hard load. It's going to be tough going. But he gives grace to the humble. You guys want to pass out communion? Any thoughts on that so far? I was going to end there, but while they're passing it out, let's go a couple verses more. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he gives this incredible conclusion, submit to God. Tap out to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's another good verse to memorize. I just can't get over this. I can't help sinning. I can't this. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you know what that also implies? I am exactly as close to God as I want to be. He's there. He's a jealous God. He wants relationship with me. But if there's a barrier, or I've just got this so-so relationship, I haven't fully submitted to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and what's it say? He'll be right there. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. One more quick question. When I read that, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who's he talking to? Christians. Does that apply to us? That's what this is about, right? Again, it's not about beating us up, and it's not about us suffering for our sin. Jesus already did that. Our sin now affects our relationship with God. So draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, those that are struggling, those that have been dealing with pride, and he will lift you up, it says. We almost ready. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we do this to remember the sacrifice. We do this to remember that blood was spilled for us and his body was pierced. But we also do this. Look what it says. Well, I didn't put it up there. But he tells us to do this in remembrance of him, which means that we're supposed to do it after he's gone. You know, we're supposed to continue to do it. We're supposed to remember his death. We're supposed to remember his resurrection and look for his glorious return. At the end of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13. Tell me when you guys are ready. Okay. Paul ends that, and he says, "For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And that's this other element of us doing communion together. It's sharing in what it is that we have in common with all believers. All believers before us, all believers present, and those after us. So it also unites us. So let's pray, and we'll partake together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to pay a price that we could never pay, Lord. That's why we're here. That's why any of this even matters. Not just that he died and paid the price for our sins, but that he rose and is living today and coming back. So, Lord, we do this out of obedience to you because you tell us to, and you tell us to remember. Father, we ask that you'd bless the cracker and bless the cup, and that through it, Lord, that through the scriptures, that we wouldn't just walk out of here forgetting what we've heard, but if we need to make phone calls and we need to make things right, Lord, that we would do that, that there wouldn't be fighting among us, among your people. May you forgive us for that. And Lord, we ask that you'd bless these elements as we partake them together. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Let's eat together. Let's drink together. Moms and dads, rescue your kids.